Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Glory to God. Well, last week, I'd say it started last week. I just have started getting a stirring on the inside of me, and I began to kind of seek the Lord about what it was. You know, I've used the analogy before that sometimes you've just got something in your heart, you can't quite put your finger on it. It's not a great analogy, but sometimes, like I said, it's like swinging on your refrigerator door and you know you're hungry for something, but you don't know what. You look inside and just can't seem to find it. So as I prayed, I just had this sense of the need to pray, to spend some time really just personally in prayer. I wasn't really thinking about starting anything by way of prayer. You know, there's the Thursday night prayer meeting and so forth. And so I was unable to be involved with a lot of that, teaching on Thursday nights over at Summit. And then after that ended, then our family came over for Easter and I was kind of connected with that. So just praying, it just seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to me. I just say it that way. It just seemed like in my spirit the Lord was saying, after work, go down to the church and pray. Just go straight down there. And so I kind of think put something out on I can't remember the Facebook page, one of them, and said something about going there. If somebody wanted, I'd already actually been getting some prayer requests, and that's kind of probably what sparked it. And when I told Maria going home Sunday from church, I said I just sense that's what I need to do. And have you ever just said something and you just knew that you knew that's it, that's it? And I knew that was it. I just knew the Spirit of God was telling me to pray. Well, then when I mentioned it, a couple of people said, well, can we join you? I said, sure, absolutely. But like I said, because I just knew it was something stirring in me, I didn't want to try to make it into something more than, you know, put it on other people necessarily right away. But as we prayed during the week, the Lord's, I believe, given me some further direction, which I'll share about in a little bit. And it was interesting, you know, when God starts to speak to you about something, you'll begin to see it everywhere. I know when the Lord began to talk to me about New England, and I'd go through, you know, a department store, and I'd see New England crossword puzzles. It seemed like the only thing they made was New England crossword puzzles. And it's kind of interesting because some of the ones I put together, I've been by those places. I've been to those places. A little church in one little community in Vermont, it's got a beautiful little gazebo in front of the church, little congregational church, you know, a typical New England type setting like a Norman Rockwell painting. And I drove by that. I thought, hey, I put that puzzle together. And I'd go by there all the time as I would preach there. And then I'd go down to L.A. to do a meeting for a friend. And everywhere I'm looking, it's New Hampshire Boulevard, Vermont Avenue. And it's like everywhere you look, you just see New England. It just seemed like, now all those things were there before, but I didn't notice them because God wasn't talking to me about New England. But then you just see it everywhere. And then after the Lord spoke to me about spending some time in prayer, I don't know whether you guys have seen a lot about it. I wish it would have been wonderful to be able to go down, but Azusa Now was a huge prayer meeting that took place down, I want to say it was in, I don't know, it was a Dodger, the Dodgers Coliseum, one of the big coliseums down there, and they packed that thing to capacity with believers praying for our nation, you know, just seeking God for His blessing and revival, you know, that kind of thing, and wonderful, and I think that had to do with the, I want to say it was the Reading Church Bethel, I was involved with that, and I saw, you know, some posts that people had put, photographs. Mario Murillo's a real an evangelist I really like. He's connected with them, and he was there, and he had some posts regarding it. It showed a couple of young teenage guys. Yeah, it was a big deal down there, and a lot of people came. It was wonderful praying for our nation, and of course we need prayer for our nation. And showed a couple of young teenage guys, I'd say either young 20s teenage guys, and they had a young girl there. She looked Hispanic, and they had prayed for her, and she had been like 95% deaf, and God, boom, just opened her ears. And just wonderful signs, wonders, miracles going on during those meetings. And then I turned on some internet programs to watch from World Outreach Church in Tulsa, Pastor Mark Brzee, where I attended church in Tulsa when I was in the traveling ministry. And what are they talking about on Wednesday nights? Prayer. And my friend Joe Morris was a guest minister there. I'd had him preach for me a number of times. We were in the field ministry at the same time that I had him preach for me a number of times when I was pastoring in New England. And what are they teaching on? They're teaching on prayer. And so, in fact, a couple of things that they shared in their teaching as they were praying, I'm going to share a little bit about tonight. But I'd like you to look at a couple of passages to kind of kick it off tonight. A couple very familiar verses. 2 Chronicles 7:14, which I know we're all very, very familiar with. But I want to talk a little bit about prayer, and certainly as we head into the election cycle, and I don't necessarily feel that what God was talking to me about regarding prayer was, you know, just about the nation and the election and all those kinds of things. We should certainly be praying about those things, but I felt like the Lord was just talking to me to pray, and particularly for our church and our church family, and that's been a lot of the emphasis of our prayers. And but as I've been waiting on the Lord, and I just begin to see this thing is getting bigger on the inside of me, and I know that it's going to lead to more opportunities, I'll put it that way, for people to pray. People are busy, they always can't make it necessarily for everything, but you know, we want to just give opportunities to people to be involved with whatever God has us doing. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, of course, this is at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And in the course of God moving in His glory and His power and His presence, and I mean, this is where the glory of God came, and the priest could not stand by reason of the glory of God, for He'd filled the temple. Then they couldn't even enter into the temple because the glory of God had filled the house of God. And in the course of God speaking to Solomon, He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, the good part about this verse, it's a great verse, it's an encouraging verse, but the thing that's really encouraging about this verse is it's talking about when they're in a season of judgment. If you go back and read some of the prior verses, He's talking about if I withhold the rain, or if things aren't going good, if your crops are dying, all these kinds of things, then if my people will get earnest and pull themselves aside and begin to seek, begin to repent, begin to call upon my name, I will begin to move and manifest myself, bring revival and refreshing back to the land, so forth and so on. So it's a good verse, and it's a verse that we can certainly claim, but I want to look at that in contrast, not really so much in contrast, but I want to look at that with another verse in the New Testament that also we focus on a lot when we talk about prayer, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to young Timothy, who at this time is serving as, we would say, maybe like the lead elder or lead pastor at the church of Ephesus, which was a very, very large church there in Asia Minor. And this is what Paul gives instructions to Timothy about. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all," so this is a primary thing. This is something he wants them to put first on their plate. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then he specifies, "for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So both of them are talking about praying for the land, right? And of course, particularly in Paul's day, we understand that the leaders were not, by and large, in fact, none of them were believing people. They weren't even godly people. In fact, they were quite wicked people. At the end of Paul's life, Nero took charge. And when Rome burned, he slapped the blame on the Christians, which launched an enormous persecution against the church. Paul was killed during that time. Timothy, most of the apostles of the Lamb were taken out during that period. The only one, of course, that lived out his natural life was John, who lived into his 90s. But what I want you to see about these two passages is in one, you have what we would call a theocratic government. You have the nation of Israel, where the king is a servant and worshiper of God. So who's really running Israel? God is running Israel, right? Through a king, and that wasn't God's choice. He wanted to directly rule them, no doubt through the prophets and different ones that he would raise up to speak to the nation. But nevertheless, Solomon is at this time anyway a godly man. He's following God's prescriptions for the nation. And so we have a theocratic form of government where God is in charge. What you have in Timothy is exactly the opposite. You have a pagan government, the Romans, who don't have any sympathies whatsoever to Christianity or the spread of Christianity. In fact, as you know, there are great efforts being made to stomp it out. But I think it's interesting that the Bible's prescription, no matter what the form of government is pray. Pray. Pray for your nation. Pray for your land. Pray for your fellow countrymen. Amen. And when we pray, it releases God's grace, His mercy, His power. Amen. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's not just for us, that's for our nation. And we need an outpouring of the grace and mercy of God on our nation. That's really what we need. You know, when 9/11 happened, there's a lot of people that were talking about God judging America, and they asked Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, you know, what she thought about that. And she said, really, we've told God to get out of our courts, we've told God to get out of our schools, we've told God to get out of our society, and like a gentleman, He stepped back. And I think that's a really good answer. I think that's a perfectly appropriate answer. God didn't do it, but the removal of God's presence is the removal of His protection and grace. You know, we sing that beautiful song, how God shed His grace on thee. And there's no doubt that God raised this nation up for a purpose, to spread the gospel. No nation in the history of the world has been a sender of the gospel to the world like America has. Of course, we have now missionaries from other countries coming to us to get us revived. And we desperately need it. I mean, America, to a great degree, is on life support in many ways. It doesn't mean God's not moving. Like we said, great things are taking place. And great things are taking place the world over. But we can definitely see that we are in desperate need in America. I think it's interesting, if you look at 1 Timothy 2, Paul doesn't say anything about praying who gets elected. In other words, politics aren't the answer. Right, I was listening to Mark Brzee, who was teaching, and he kind of made a kind of a comical statement. And of course, he believes, as I believe, I'm sure we all believe, we should be involved in the political process. We should be voting. We should be at the polls. We should take our place. It's our right, and if we don't do it, how can we complain about who gets in, right? But at the same time, politics aren't the answer. And he was talking about the four primary people that are kind of at the head of the presidential race. And we know who they are. You know, you got Ted Cruz, you got Donald Trump, you've got Hillary Clinton, and you've got Bernie Sanders. In some ways, it's almost like cartoon characters. It's almost getting silly. And I'm not trying to in any way belittle our system. I think it's kind of like Churchill said about democracy. It's the worst form of government except for all the rest. It's not perfect because people are involved, right? But yet it's what we have. I think it's the best system out there. Thank God we have still the right to go and at least theoretically elect our officials, you know, when the machines work right and there's not hanging chads and everything else. But nevertheless, we still have that right and we should take advantage of it. But he began talking about, you know, some of the situations we see. We've got, of course, one person who is an avowed democratic socialist, Bernie Sanders, and we've got another person that's potentially up on FBI charges, and then on the other side of the aisle, you have infighting that looks like it belongs on a kindergarten playground. And he just simply made the statement, he said, do you realize none of these people are going to fix our nation? I think it's obvious. None of these people are going to fix our nation. Now, I have the person that I'm going to vote for. I certainly believe, from my conviction, he's the best person. I'm keeping that to myself. I'll tell you if you want to know privately, but I'm not endorsing a candidate from the pulpit or anything like that. But nevertheless, I'm not looking at him to fix our woes. Amen. I'm looking for God to do something supernatural in our nation. Jesus is the Savior, not any of the four names that we have the potential of voting for at the booth. Can you say amen? And besides all that, if some people have their way, it may not be any of those four anyway. So how many of you know we just got to really, really trust in Jesus and look to heaven? But thank God for the political process. We should be involved. But like I said, the answers aren't there. An interesting thing about politics too is that politics are downstream of culture. Let me explain. Politics are a reflection of what's happening in society. You know, we've seen recently, of course, the Supreme Court decision legalizing same-sex marriage. The reason why they had the momentum to make a decision like that is because society is yelling for that. Now, we may not agree with it. Many in the church don't agree with it. But a lot of the loudest voices in the room are. And there's obviously a cultural and societal momentum to move away from what we would call, you know, objective, moral, biblical truth to this kind of moral relativism where whatever you want to do is right, you know, kind of live and let live. And if you want to, you know, live however you want to live, go ahead and do it. And anyone who disagrees with you is obviously a bigot and hates you. And of course, that's not true. But that's kind of the tenor of the cultural voice right now. And what we need to realize is the only reason politicians push for certain things is because they want to get elected again. And so if they feel that that's what's going to get it done, they're going to do whatever. So they're really taking the pulse of culture. So if we want to see our nation change, getting the right guy in office isn't necessarily it. It's seeing a change in the heart and the character of our culture. And of course, there's only one way that you get that done, and that's through revival. Now, there have been times in history where politics and the church work together to affect revival. I think, you know, back, like I said, I've always been a great lover of American history. I love the revolutionary period. I love all the great heroes of that time. George Washington, you know, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, whose birthday was, is that today or yesterday or anyway, wasn't somebody yesterday or today. But anyway, all these great historic figures, but like I said, in doing reading recently, I found out a lot about what was taking place in Great Britain at that time. And there was a lot of luminaries that were alive and doing great things in the United Kingdom during that time. You had George Whitefield, who actually came over here and participated in the Great Awakening that took place under Jonathan Edwards. He went up and down the Eastern Seaboard, had great revival. Benjamin Franklin loved his preaching, and they had what we call the Great Awakening during that time, a huge revival that just really swept through America. But he was an Englishman, and he and John and Charles Wesley, John Newton, the one who authored Amazing Grace, all these preachers were doing a great job in helping call the nation back to a Christ-centeredness. And at the same time, in the political arena, like I said, you have this guy named William Wilberforce who helped to end slavery in Great Britain. And at the same time, he said, God has set before me two great objectives. He thought he was going to have to go into the ministry because he felt like a job in Parliament was beneath a godly man. And John Newton encouraged him to stay and serve God in the marketplace or in politics where God has placed you. And so he did that, and he said, God has set before me two great objectives. And he said, the suppression of the slave trade, in other words, the abolishing of the slave trade, and what they called the reformation of manners, which we would say morals. So he wanted to change the moral culture of his time. And he did that. In fact, after his time, England went into what was known as the Victorian Age, which was a very good and godly time. And it was a thriving time for England in the 1800s. But all of that was set up by people who took their place under God in their nation, both prayerfully, politically, from behind the pulpit, and great things were wrought. And we can see God do something like that in our nation. But we have to understand the answer isn't from some man or isn't from some political system. The answer can only come from God. Amen? And so we really need to believe God for a revival in our land. And any time you talk about revival, one of the primary keys to seeing revival, of course, is when the church begins to pray. Amen. And so obviously we need to pray. Prayer needs to be something that is being thought. And like I said, it just seemed like everywhere I turn now, I'm seeing this huge focus on people getting together, praying for our nation, recognizing the desperate times in which we are. I'm very concerned for our nation. I'm not in fear because I'm not looking for my security from the country. But at the same time, it's more difficult to have harvest when you have a lot of persecution coming against the church. And don't think for one second that there isn't great persecution coming against the church. I can't get on Facebook or read an article without finding somebody who's liberties of religious liberties. Yeah, I was reading this story today. I couldn't believe it. But I was reading about a young black man over. Now, this is in England, so they're a little bit more, you know, deteriorated morally than we are. They're a little bit further away than we are, but we're heading in that same direction. But he voiced his opinion about traditional marriage, you know, biblical marriage, being the right way. He posted that somehow on social media, and the college, the secular college he was going to, not only kicked him out of the program he was in, because he wanted to be a social worker, but kicked him out of the school and said that anyone who believes that has no future in social work. This is not Communist Russia. This is Great Britain, our sister nation that is most like us in the world. And I'm telling you, we are not far from that right now in our nation. Amen. So we desperately need to pray. Amen. But you know, God does His greatest work when it gets the darkest. Amen. God's not afraid or intimidated by what's going on in our nation. He can certainly turn the situation around if people will pray. Amen. You know, we've talked a lot about James 5:16 in the past. I'm just going to reference it because we've talked about it a lot, but leading into another verse I want to mention, but let me go ahead and just read it to you. James 5:16 in the Amplified. In fact, I don't even think I got it on here. Is it up there? Let me read. Confess to one another, therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. There have been times where one man help to pray down the power of God on a nation. We can see it in the life of Elijah. In fact, the verses right after this talk about Elijah, how he went on an extended time and season of prayer and brought the nation back. And of course, there was a great display on the top of Mount Carmel, and the whole nation was brought back to God. But again and again, when we talk about prayer and revival, there's an image that the Bible gives us again and again and again. And I want to kind of play off that image tonight a little bit. So go with me, if you will, to Zechariah. Chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah, Malachi, and then you're at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. And notice what it says. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds and will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." It says, "Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." Now, if that phraseology is not familiar to you, it's really talking about just the natural harvest cycle. And really what would happen is, of course, harvest would be in the summertime. And after the crops had been harvested, then you've got the ground that, you know, is kind of vacant now of its crops. And just what's left is what you really don't want. So they turn that soil under, of course. And then wait for the early rain, the fall rain. And what the fall rain did was prepared the soil for sowing. And so it would soften the soil so that they could go through and till the ground and plant their seed for the next harvest. And then, of course, all that time, the soil, the seed is growing in the ground. And then would come the latter rain, which was the spring rain. And the spring rain was many times stronger, many times greater than the early rain. And that would lead to the harvest again in the summertime. So what you see is something that is emblematic of spiritual harvest as well. What do you have to have harvest? You got to have seed and you got to have rain. You have to have those two components. Well, obviously you need a husbandman, but you know what I'm saying. You have to have seed and you have to have rain. And so that early rain would come and prepare the soil, and then later you would have the seed planting, and then you would have the latter rain, which would usher in the harvest. And like I said, the latter rain was many times greater than the early rain. Now, look with me also while we're talking about that at Hosea 6. Another passage that talks about this, Hosea 6:1. We'll look at a handful of verses here. Hosea 6:1 through about verse 3 says, "Come and let us return to the Lord." This is talking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. "For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, for his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." Now again, here's these phrases, the latter rain, and here it mentions the former rain. Now, this is really talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. And what you see here is God's dealings with Israel, and different people interpret things differently, so let me just kind of give you. Notice it says, after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up. A lot of times people will put this in combination with 2 Peter, where the Bible says one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And they'll say that basically we have 2 days of the church age, which the God's dealings with Israel are kind of on hold right now, but in the third day, after that 2,000-year church age, God will raise Israel back up, and of course, that's where Jesus will rule and reign from in the 1,000-year reign. And then the Bible said he will come to us like the early and the latter rain. So some people say, well, the early rain was in the book of Acts. What we saw in Joel's fulfillment in Acts 2 was the early rain, and obviously there was great harvest. They turned the world upside down, and the church grew exponentially large. And then a lot of people say that at the end of the church age, as God is ushering in the millennial season, we will see the coming of the latter rain, and it will be even a greater harvest, and that's what a lot of people are anticipating and believing God for. But however you see it, the Bible tells us to pray for the rain. And the Bible particularly tells us to pray for the latter rain. And the latter rain is harvest rain. Amen. Now, spiritually speaking, what do you have to have a harvest? You have to have the same two ingredients. You have to have the seed, which is the Word of God, right? Nobody can believe until they have something to believe. How shall they be saved without a preacher? Because somebody's got to give them the message. So you have to have the seed of God's Word, and then you have to have the rain. What is the rain? It's the presence of God. Now, go to Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah 44. Verse 3. I just want you to see that in a number of places this is echoed. Do you have it up here? Notice it said, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Then he specifies, "I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So I just wanted you to see that again, this water, this rain is typical of the Holy Spirit. You see that a lot of times in the Scripture. Jesus used water twice as an image of the Holy Spirit when he talked to the woman at the well, right? And he talked about the well of water that springs up into everlasting life. And then later he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So water is oftentimes used analogous of the Spirit because of several reasons. One is its property to fill. Another is its property to fall. So the Holy Ghost falls. Now, people say, well, yeah, but he's already here. Yes, he is. But he still falls. See, the Holy Spirit is here in his abiding presence. He's everywhere. David said, where can I go to get away from you? Right? But he's not always manifest everywhere. And there are times where I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost shows up, and we say it that way. The Holy Spirit falls, right? You can have moments in a service where you just sense the Holy Spirit falling. I've been in many a service where all of a sudden you just felt, it was like God just stepped in the room. He just fell at that moment. I love, you know, Brother Hagin, in his 50-year anniversary of ministry, they had a book that was released. And I love what they did. They took a page out of his old traveling journal. And there would be dates and the place where he preached and the name of the message. And about every four or five entries, it said, no preaching, the power fell. No preaching, the power fell. And oftentimes in Brother Hagin's meetings, what would happen, it wouldn't just be the power would fall and there would be signs, wonders, miracles, healings. That happened too. But oftentimes what would fall would be a spirit of prayer. And he said there were many a time where we'd be, you know, preaching along. He said, I'd be preaching. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of my message, a spirit of prayer would fall. He said, you didn't have to say anybody, you know, I think we should pray. He said, everybody hit their knees and were praying fast and hard in other tongues as they could. And oftentimes, out of that, would come dreams and visions and supernatural, miraculous things taking place. And would to God we would have that same spirit of prayer. Amen. Fall on our churches today. And it's wonderful when the power of God falls. And of course, you know, you don't prepare for those other than you just say, Lord, we're hungry for everything you've got. Notice what it says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. God abhors fullness. If people say, I'm good, I got all I need, then he doesn't fall in that environment. He falls where people are hungry. There's something about hungering and thirsting after God that draws His presence. Amen. And it doesn't matter if you feel full or if you feel God. Man, God's moving. I tell you, friend, we don't have a fraction of what He could pour out on us. Can you say amen? And God wants to pour His presence and glory out on us in tremendous ways. And so we need to pray for the early and the latter rain. Amen. That harvest rain. Go to James 5. Let's look at another passage. See, it's all over the Scriptures. It's not just one or two places. It's really all over. In James chapter 5, he refers to this as well. James 5, 7 and 8. James says, "Be patient, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now what you have oftentimes in the New Testament writings, you have this anticipation, even somewhat of a desperation for the coming of the Lord. You understand they're under fierce persecution. And you might also remember that there were some rumors that the Lord had already come. Paul had the right to address that in his epistles to the Thessalonians. No, he hadn't come yet. He's not going to come for a while. And he had to address some of these things. But what he's letting them know is the Lord is indeed coming. He's good to honor His promises, but He's patient because He's waiting for something. What is He waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth. You know, I want the Lord to come. You know, the cry of the church is, Lord, come quickly. But at the same time, if the Lord came today, there's some people that you love and I love that wouldn't go to glory, wouldn't go to heaven. They'd be left behind. And yeah, there's going to be a harvest of souls after we leave. But if they're not going to get saved in this moment of grace, when the Spirit's poured out and it's easy to get saved, what makes us think that when the pressure's on in a greater way and the light of the church is gone, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He's in the earth now is not the same, what makes us think people will come to Christ? Then it'll be much more difficult and the price will be far more severe. So the best time for people to get saved is right now. The Bible said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, how hard is that? Will be saved, right? And so we want to make sure that we're earnest in praying for the early and the latter rain now. In fact, while I'm here, let me go over to 2 Peter 3. I think I put that Scripture in there too, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Because Peter's kind of alluding to the same thing. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So we think God's taken a long time. To Him it's just a day. The church age has been going on for 2,000 years, but that's a couple of days of God, right? And then he goes on to say, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," and he's talking about the promise of the coming of the Lord again. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So these two passages are really saying the same thing in different ways. What is the husbandman waiting for? What does he have long patience for? The precious fruit of the earth, the harvest. Why is the Lord holding back coming? Why is he long-suffering? I mean, don't you know the Lord wants to reunite with his church? Don't you know he wants us up there at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Don't you know that he longs for that culmination of things? And yet at the same time, if he does, as I said, there's people you love and I love that won't know Christ. And so we still have our work cut out for us, don't we? We need to pray for the latter rain. Now, different people have different ideas. In fact, you know, it's funny because I heard Mark saying this, and I agree with him. You know, some people believe that the rapture of the church is an appointed time. In the Hebrew, be the word moed. They believe it's an appointed time. I believe that. But at the same time, some people kind of more have the conviction as soon as the church gets her job done, then the Lord will come. However you see it, the long suffering of the Lord is what's keeping him from coming earlier. So whether it's an appointed time and he set it way out so that there would be more harvest, or whether it depends on, you know, us doing our job till he comes, either way, the long suffering of the Lord is all about souls. The precious fruit of the earth. God so loved the world. Amen. And so obviously, if we want to see harvest in our community, if we want to see harvest among our loved ones, what do we need to do? Certainly we need to get them the seed. But you know the wonderful thing about America? America has had a lot of gospel seed. You know, despite the fact that we're losing somewhat of our cultural heritage of Christianity, still, most people, if you ask them, can you give me the account of the gospel? They can give it to you. They know the fundamentals. They knew at least the rudimentary, and they certainly know who Jesus is for the most part. You know, I remember when I was at church camp when I think I was 9 years of age, Southern Baptist church camp, and there was a man there who said, I never heard the name Jesus used outside of a curse word until I was 30. That's hard for us to believe, but there are people in America like that who just don't have a clue. Like I said, if you go to Great Britain today or much of Europe and you ask them about Christmas or Easter, they have no idea that it has nothing connecting to the Bible whatsoever. They think it's about Santa and bunnies. They have no idea, none whatsoever, that there's any biblical connection at all. They have a whole generation now has been raised under, you know, Darwinian evolution. They just believe that's how it is. And of course, we're nuts and crazy. In fact, they even laugh when our president says, God bless America. They think that's so corny. If you talk to people from over there, they just... It's like believing in fairy tales to them. Amen. And yet, in many of those places, there's also great revival taking place. And so their culture is gradually changing. But, you know, what's happening with us is we're kind of sliding that way. But, you know, we can still grab hold of it. And the thing is this, is that even, there's always going to be a polarization. Darkness getting darker and righteousness getting more, you know, light getting brighter. So, we're not going to get everyone saved. I wish we could. But the Bible said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. I mean, there's going to be people who choose not to believe in Christ. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to believe God for my loved ones. It doesn't mean I'm not going to pray for laborers to be sent. In other words, if they go to hell, it's not going to be my fault. I'm going to pray, I'm going to believe God, I'm going to be obedient to what He prompts me to do, I'm going to listen to the voice of God, and I'm going to pray for the latter rain. Can you say amen? And when we pray, God will respond. I've just got a few more things for you. Go to Acts 4. I want to share a couple of stories I think will be exciting for you too. Acts 4, starting with verse 23. This is a good example of harvest rain right here. This is after Peter and John have raised up the man that was lame at the gate, beautiful. And of course, they were flogged for preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. And verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, or all that is in them. Let me just stop here and say this. I think it's so wonderful. Their situation socially in culture is far worse off, you understand, than ours is. Not only do the Romans not have any sympathy for them, but of course the Jews are out to get them, right? And yet, look at the note of victory in their voice. They're not saying like, man, I'll tell you what, culture's against it. I don't think we can make it, man. We better go apologize. You know, maybe they just misunderstood what we meant. No, they said, you know, we're on the winning side here. Amen. How many know you and God are majority in any room, right? So he said, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Sometimes it's just good to remember that our God is God. Amen. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In other words, God saw this coming. This is nothing new. This is not a big shock to God. He's not surprised. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. They're not asking pardon. They're not asking forgiveness. They're not trying to make things right with City Hall. They're saying, Lord, let's turn up the volume. Let's turn up the heat. Amen? So grant unto your servants with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And how many of you know the number of the disciples multiplied and multiplied and multiplied? Amen. But that's a great example of harvest rain. Because from here, of course, there was great, great harvest as a result of this. Can you say amen? I was listening to my friend Joe preach, like I said, at World Outreach Church, and he was talking about an experience that he had some years ago. Joe has had a lot of open visions. He's had any number of visions of Jesus and visions of angels. He's had just really some real supernatural, some real miracles. I've shared some of them before. But he was talking about, he was on his way to Michigan for a meeting, and the night before he laid down in his bed, and he said, the moment I reclined and my back hit the bed, he saw I was in the spirit. And he fell into a trance. And he said, I was flying through the air over the earth at an accelerated rate. An angel on either side of me. And he said, I love speed. And I thought, this is cool. And he said, later, when Google Earth came online, he said it was just like that. It was like looking down over cities. And you know how you can kind of see the buildings and they look like sticks sticking up. And he said, we were going over cities. And he said, we came up to one. And the angels kind of stopped and then backed up. And he said, I looked down at the city, and he said, the best illustration I can give you, he said, it looked like the Peanuts character Pigpen. You know how the dirt follows him all the time? He said it was just like seething with this kind of dirt. He said, but it was evil spirits. He said it was like the city was infested with evil spirits. And he said, there was an elderly woman. All this, of course, is in vision form. He's seeing this stuff. He said, there was an elderly woman that was down there on her knees, and she pointed her finger. She didn't say anything to the demons. She pointed her finger to heaven and begin to call out for the glory of God, begin to call out for revival. And he said a shaft of light went up to her to heaven, and then a returning shaft from heaven came down to her. And she said angels were going up and down on that, and the glory of God came down, and it began to broaden out over that city, pushing back the darkness, pushing back those evil spirits. And he said, the next thing I saw in the vision was a man shaving in the morning. He said, I knew in the vision the man was an unbeliever. He said, but he's shaving and singing a happy tune, and he's in a good mood. And, you know, just kind of like, and he said, you see how through her intercessions, even this unregenerate man is sensing and being affected by the presence of God. That's what happens when the glory of God comes. And somebody like that is going to have far more of a disposition to hear your testimony, your witness, instead of that mean, cranky spirit so many people have. Amen. And you've seen them, I have too. You say something about Jesus, what do you mean Jesus? And I mean, whoa, where did that come from? But there is a hostility with many of these people. Amen. But how many of you know God? You know the thing about it is, you get those kind of people in mass, in a group. You get that mob mentality. It's different. You get them one-on-one. I'll tell you, everybody has pain points in life. There's always going to be a moment in someone's life when they look up to God and say, if there's anybody up there, I need some help. That's where these Muslims, I tell you about, you know, these dreams and visions that so many of them are having, it's usually when they're coming to an impasse and Allah ain't helping. So they're kind of like, is there anybody up there? And sometimes they're even praying to Allah and Jesus interrupts. It's like he just kind of, you know, breaks in the station and appears to them. And like I said, dreams and visions and so forth. Our God is moving. Amen. And we can pray. I want to see one of those little cones of light come down, shafts of light come down on our nation, start pushing that darkness back. Yes. Amen. And all of a sudden, signs, wonders, miracles, mighty deeds. Some of you have maybe heard the name Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the 1800s, rather. John and Charles Wesley had a revival. I mean, they lived almost through the entire century of the 1700s, brought great revival to England. And Charles Finney in the 1800s brought great revival to the New England area of our nation. If you've not ever read Charles Finney's autobiography, it is worth a read. But he was a lawyer initially, very smart guy. But God got a hold of his heart. He didn't have any theological training. He went straight into the ministry as an evangelist. And he went into some cities where they were wicked. I mean, you're talking about wicked, dark, evil. And he would pray for hours upon hours. He'd go out in the woods and pray and pray, just unrelenting prayer. So he said he would pray 4 hours every morning. And he said, if for one moment I lost the spirit of prayer, I was ineffective to win the lost. But there were many times he went into, I think it was Utica, New York, and he said he went into that revival. And you understand, this is not a charismatic prayer meeting like what we would think, but he said, as I began to preach, he said, if I had a sword in both hands, I could not have chopped them down as fast as they were falling under the power of God. He went into a factory in one city, I think it was in Upper State, New York, and the moment he walked into the factory, people just began to hit their knees, crying out to God. They don't even know what's going on. There were people that were hardened against God, but they would come into the community where he was praying and holding his revivals, and the hardened, most hardened and unrepentant sinners, the moment they crossed the county line, would hit their knees calling out on God. They would shut down the bars, they'd shut down the saloons, they'd shut down the houses of prostitution. The police and judges had nothing to do. It's just amazing. There was a revival like that in the Hebrides Islands where there's a couple of, I think I shared about that one, a couple of little ladies. One of them was blind and one of them couldn't walk, I think. And they began to pray for revival. The Hebrides Islands are over there by Scotland. If you kind of look over to the west of Scotland, you'll see the Hebrides Islands. Just a smattering of islands out there. And they began to pray for revival in their islands. And the more they began to pray, the more others began to get intense about praying as well. And they contacted a very famous evangelist of their time named Duncan Campbell. And they asked Duncan Campbell to come to their islands and preach. And, you know, they got a hold of his crusade director. Well, you know, he's very busy. He's all booked up. And Duncan Campbell's about to start a revival, you know, somewhere on the mainland. And he's getting up there ready to preach. I mean, ready to start the revival. And the Lord said, I want you to leave now and go preach for those ladies. And so he turned to his crusade director and said, we need to go preach for those days. He said, okay, I'll work it in. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm leaving right now. Left. Walked out of the meeting. And it's quite a story of how he got on I don't know if it was a steamer, and then he got on a rowboat, and literally some guy rows him across. And at the moment he gets on the shore and walks on the dock, two men come out of this barn. And they're two elders of a church. And Duncan Campbell greets him and he said, boy, we're going to have revival. And Duncan Campbell says, oh, you are. He didn't tell him who he is. He said, oh, you are. He said, yeah. He said, we've been praying. Duncan Campbell's going to come and hold this revival. He said, how do you know that? He said, because we've been in that barn and we've been praying and praying and praying, and God's going to bring us Duncan Campbell. By the way, who are you? I'm Duncan Campbell. Good to have you here. We're going to have some wonderful meetings. That was about it. I mean, they just were fully expecting him to come. He said, we were trying to preach that first service. He said, it was like the heavens were brass. Nothing was taking place. He said, I asked a 17-year-old boy. I was touched in my heart to ask a 17-year-old boy to pray. And he said, Lord, we come to you with clean hands and hungry hearts. And he began to cry. He said, he just began to unload his heart toward God. He said, it was like you pulled a lever and all of a sudden the glory of God came down. There was revival over that whole island. In fact, over certain homes, the glory of God would shine like a light over these homes. And they had a revival throughout that whole island. Why not Taft? Amen? But they got earnest and they began to pray and they began to seek the face of God. Amen? Hallelujah. Let me just, a couple things and then we'll close. You know, the old timers used to talk a lot about groaning in travail. Travail is not, you don't hear that terminology as much, certainly not in the charismatic community, but in the old time Pentecostals, they knew something about praying for the lost. And they would talk about groaning and travail in prayer. Let me show you a couple of verses where this is mentioned. You know, you've heard groanings before in Romans 8:26. The Bible talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But I want to take a look at this other aspect. Isaiah 66:8. And this is talking again about the rebirth of Israel, but there's also, like I said, a dual application for the church. It says here, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? And how many of you know it was? 1948, the nation of Israel came back from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, and was reestablished in the Holy Land. Amen. And they are a nation today. You can't find the Assyrians, can't find the Babylonians, but Israel's in the land. Amen. And so that came to pass. It says, for as soon as Zion was in labor, the King James says, as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Now, Zion obviously is talking about Israel, but if you were to look sometime, we won't for time's sake, but if you were to look at Hebrews 12:22, Zion is a picture or type of the church. So as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Paul talks about travail in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My little children, for whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you." He travailed in birth for them once so that they would be saved. He prayed. That's the idea of travail. Travail, of course, is the birth pangs that come on a woman who's giving birth. And he said, "I prayed and gave birth to you, but now I'm travailing again that Christ be formed in you, that you would come into fullness of maturity," in other words. And I was listening to Brother, I was actually reading, I should say, some of Brother Hagin's accounts. I don't know if you've ever had this come on you, this spirit of travail. I've had it come on me many a time. And it's just like you would imagine, you know, when you say travail, it's that deep down in your gut kind of groan. Sometimes there's even, I don't mean physical pain so much, but just that sense of the burden of heaven. In fact, you know, it's interesting. Let me read you something. I think it would be good for you to hear it. I'm trying to be quick, but notice this in go to Romans 8 with me, why don't you, real quick. I didn't plan on doing this, but Romans 8. You know, we read a lot about this whole thing in verse 26 about how the Spirit helps us in prayer with groanings, but that is actually preceded by the verses before. In fact, if you'll notice, 26 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps us," right? Well, what's the likewise? Like what? Like what he said before. So let's go back a little bit. Notice verse 22. Romans 8:22. "For we know that the whole creation," notice this, "groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What's it talking about? There is a curse on creation because of the fall. There is a pain, a suffering. And how do you know there is ultimately, it's groaning in travail, if you will, until it's changed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But right now it's groaning under the weight of this curse. Amen? He goes on to say, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" In other words, if you've already got it, you don't need to hope for it. So he's talking about a future hope. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Here's the idea behind it. I hope I can do a good job explaining it. Because of the curse, because of the suffering of the earth, there is a groaning in the earth itself. And what he's saying is, likewise, because of the suffering that's in the world, the Holy Spirit in us is sensitive to that suffering. Sensitive to the fact that things are not as they ought to be. They're not in line with the will of God. So the Spirit will pray through us with those groanings to God so that His will can be done. And sometimes when you give yourself to prayer, and particularly this is in relation to the lost, you'll see the travail particularly. There have been times when I'm praying and it'll get so deep inside, you're not even speaking words anymore. It's just a groan. The Greek is sigh. There's a sigh. And sometimes it just gets so deep and it's like you're taking the place of that one that's lost. In fact, there are times where that travail will come on people and they'll actually think, "Is there something wrong with me? I feel lost." But what you're really doing is entering into sympathy with those who are lost. It's kind of like you're taking their place. That's what intercession is, standing in the gap. Brother Hagin tells a time, I've shared this story before, I've had this come on me many, many a time. But particularly the more I give myself to prayer, if you don't give yourself to prayer a lot, and Brother Hagin said, "You know, there's been seasons where I didn't have that come on me at all." It just depends on what the Lord's doing in your life or how He's leading you. But he was talking about one particular time he was doing a meeting with a pastor and his family, and the whole family had come over, the daughters and sons and their husbands and wives. So they had a pretty good group. They're going to have dinner together. I said, and just as we're getting ready to eat, he said, the spirit of prayer came on me, and he said, I knew the people would understand what I was saying. So I said, "Folks, I got to pray, and I got to pray now," he told the pastor. And he just said, "Folks, Brother Hagin's got a spirit of prayer. Let's just come help him." So he said, I got down on my knees, you know, by the sofa, the chair, whatever, in the living room. And he said, the moment I hit my knees, I'm in the spirit. And he said, I'm praying as hard and fast in other tongues as I can. He said, after about an hour of that, I have a vision. He said, in this vision I see, now this is Friday night, in the vision I see the Sunday night meeting. He said, I see the crowd and I see a man sitting by the aisle. I can see how he's dressed. So I even told the people afterward, I said, this is what he looked like. He said, I heard myself preach. I gave 4 points. So I got a message out of that vision. Preached it exactly like the Lord gave it to him in that vision. And he said, I told the man, sir, you're over 70 years old. You were raised to believe there is no hell. But the Lord wants you to know that you've got one foot in hell now and the other foot slipping in. How many of y'all saw a politically correct message today? And so Sunday night he shared that with the people, showed exactly, told them exactly how that man was dressed, everything else. And they said, Brother Hagin, before you even got to the service, we had him spotted. We had him pointed out. He looked exactly like you said, sitting right where you said, dressed exactly like you said. And so Brother Hagin preached his message just like you saw him when he came to that part of the service. He pointed the man and said exactly what he saw him say in the vision. And the man came forward and gave his heart to Christ. Afterward, he said, you said that I was raised to believe there was no hell. He said, you're right. My parents were raised. He said, you said I was over 70. For one thing, I'm 72. And he said, my parents were raised me in the Universalist Church to believe there is no hell. And he said, you said I had 1 foot in hell. And he said, I had a massive heart attack. And the doctors felt, I was here in Arizona, said they felt that the weather down here would be better for me than up in Michigan where I was from. You talk about nailing it. But, and like Brother Hagin said, he got saved Sunday night, but it really happened Friday night in that time of prayer. Amen. You know what's interesting to me? When I was listening to Joe the other night, and he was talking about how one night he was actually working for Mark Brzee, and he said, I was doing his yard work. And he said, suddenly I have a vision. I see a pastor in Tulsa that I know, who's in a plane. He said, in this vision, I see him crash land that plane. And he said, I saw him pulling himself out of the wreckage, laying his hands on himself, commanding himself to live and not die. And he said, I prayed until I thought I had the victory. And he said, I told Mark about it, Mark Brzee. So I told Mark about it. Mark said, you think we need to call him? He said, no, I felt like I got the victory. We're good. 7 or 8 years later, Joe's in full-time ministry. Talk about going. This pastor is in a plane coming into an airport in North Carolina. This runway is like an abbreviated runway, and then there's a major clip, and he's coming in, and they have engine failure. And it's exactly what Joe saw, except it didn't happen because of his intercessions. He said they were coming to the end of the runway, they were going to go off the edge, and he said, all of a sudden, we just, boom, stopped. He said, we stopped so suddenly it almost jerked everybody out of their harnesses. And he said, it was spared us that crash. 8 years later. You know, it's interesting that some of the things that happen in the end times, it's because there are vials that are filled with the prayers of the saints. Some of our prayers now are being stored to be used in the tribulation. So you can pray for someone to be saved now, and you think, why? I thought they'd get saved. They might 10 years down the road. You don't know. He's in charge of this thing. But our job is to pray, right? And to yield ourselves, give the Holy Spirit opportunity. How many times have I heard Brother Hagin say, I've been there in the night seasons and felt the Lord, looking for someone whom he could use. I'll just close with this illustration. I think it's so cool. Brother Hagin said that when Mark worked for him in the early days of his ministry, Mark's ministry, they traveled with Brother Hagin. Mark's wife's a very good singer and piano player, leads worship at their church. But they used to travel in Brother Hagin's singing group. And there was a season where Brother Hagin just couldn't end the meeting without saying, we've got to pray for the precious fruit of the earth, and the focus was Europe. He just felt impressed to pray for Europe. Well, Mark was going over to Europe, starting Bible schools and trying to end, particularly behind the Iron Curtain. He said, we actually preached in places where they had snipers trained on us. Didn't know it until after the meeting, so I'm really glad we didn't know. But he said, we'd have the secret police following us, all this kind of thing. He said, it was like the skies were brass. But he said, every meeting we'd be with Brother Hagin, he said, let's pray for the precious fruit of the earth. Let's pray that the latter rain be poured out over Europe. And he said, they prayed and prayed and prayed, and year after year, the skies were brass, no outpouring of blessing. It was just tough sledding. Then the wall came down. And he said, when the wall came down in East Germany, all of a sudden, you might remember, those communist dictatorships began to fall one after another all throughout Eastern Europe. And all of a sudden, you talk about it being on. I mean, there was churches established, revival taking place, people getting saved by the multiple thousands at a time. I have a friend, Todd Levin, used to preach for me a lot. He started 11 churches in 14 years. This is how you do it. This is right after the fall, when that rain began to fall. He'd go to the Czech Republic and get in one of their major cities and walk up and down the street with his interpreter. I've got the video. You can see it. He's walking up and down the street. The guy walking right alongside him, preaching the gospel. And people are kind of looking at him. Before you know, one after another, they're standing and listening to him. And pretty soon, he's got a pretty good crowd. And then everyone has stopped. And he's surrounded by this mass of people. You can see the footage where policemen are looking over not to stop anything. They want to hear the gospel. And then he starts laying hands on people. Now this is a country that for 70 years had no gospel. He's laying hands on people, praying for the sick, and they're falling under the power of the streets just like we do in our meetings. They've not been trained to do that. And he said, we'd raise up a church. They did that 11 different times, raised up great churches all over the Czech Republic. You talk about the rain falling. Amen. Hallelujah. I think we should pray for the rain to fall. What do you say? You know, we're going to certainly be praying. Like I said, you know, we're going to be praying during the day here. I don't know how long we're going to do this thing in the day, but you know, whether it's then or whether it's Sunday nights or whether it's Thursday nights, we just need to pray. And ideally, it's great when we can come together, but don't let it stop you. If you can't come when we're meeting together, pray for the rain. Say, how do I pray exactly? Just say, Lord, I'm praying for the rain. I'm praying for that latter rain that'll bring the harvest. Did you know that even the desert blooms when the rain falls? Because there's seed in the desert. The desert is one of the most beautiful places on the planet when it has rain. Kind of like around here. Who would know these hills could get as beautiful as they do? The only missing ingredient is the rain. And then you got all these beautiful wildflowers. I'm sure you guys saw some of these, you know, Mount Poso, all those beautiful wildflowers that they've got posted. Well, where did that come from? The seed's already in the ground. But you'd never know it until it rains. There's friends you have, loved ones I have. The seed's in them. They've heard the gospel. What they need is a convicting power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and begin to deal with their hearts. It may not happen overnight. And you know, we want to get in there and try to fiddle with it and make it happen sooner. But just trust the husbandman. He will bring forth the precious fruit of the earth if we'll pray. And then when we have occasion and God leads us to share, then we can do that. But we don't have to get nervous about this, right? God's the husbandman. He's got the harvest in hand. But let's pray for the precious fruit of the earth. Let's do our part. Amen? Let's just pray as we close. Father, we want to be doers of the word. We pray for the precious fruit of the earth. Father, we pray for the latter rain of your presence, the latter rain of your glory to fall on Taft.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.